to ask themselves, not do I believe everything, every one of these things, but can I remain happy and teachable in a church that does believe these things? We believe it's honest and important to let people know beforehand what a church stands for. And but since it's been 20 years now, we've been in existence 20 years, we thought it would be good to have a refresher course for the whole congregation. So that's where we are now, after several weeks of going through some of the fundamentals and distinctive doctrines of the Presbyterian Church. Now we continue tonight with the subject of the Lord's Supper. One of the things that especially distinguishes Chalcedon's worship service is our weekly participation of the Lord's Supper. For those of you who've been going to church here all your life, you may not be aware of the fact that that's highly unusual. In most Presbyterian churches in the United States, and not just most Presbyterian, most Baptist, most Methodist, and various others, communion is celebrated four times a year, sometimes twice a year, sometimes once a year, rarely once a month, and hardly any every Sunday. And so we believe that the Lord's Supper is so important to the Christian life, and we're in such need of the blessings that God confers to us through the Lord's Supper that the elders many years ago of Chalcedon determined that it was important that we have the Lord's Supper every time we gather together on Sunday to worship God. So that being the case, I want to go over, just hit the highlights of what the Lord's Supper means, why we take it so frequently, what it symbolizes, how it is to be properly received, and all that. Because the Lord's Supper is a sacrament in the church concerning which there's only superficial understanding in much of the church today. So, first of all, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Why do we do it? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper at all? Why is it that however many times we do it, we have as a part of our worship service bread and wine that we all participate in? And the answer to that is very simple and obvious. It was commanded by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be done in His church until He comes again. That the Lord's Supper is not a rite and ritual we do that originated with man, but it is a rite and a ritual. It's an institution that originated with the head of the church. And so, therefore, the authority for having the Lord's Supper at all in the church is of divine authority. Let's read three texts in the Bible that are the classic texts in the New Testament that have to do with the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, 1 Corinthians 10, and 1 Corinthians 11. In Matthew 26, you have the Last Supper, so to speak, the first Lord's Supper, the 26th verse of the 26th chapter of Matthew. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and beginning with verse 14. 10:14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we?" And then in the 11th chapter and verse 17. "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together. not for the better nor for the worse. He's talking about the role of men and women in the worship service of that first century. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What do you... I've always wondered in verse 21 how you get drunk taking grape juice. Verse 22, what, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, those are the classic passages in the New Testament that help us understand what the Lord's Supper is. And a while ago I said our authority is that of the head of the church. His word alone is law in his church. You may not do anything, we may not do anything in the worship of God, but that which he has expressly commanded us for us to do. And the same is in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ, but we can't add to it. You go to a lot of churches, baptism, the Lord's Supper, there's all kinds of little extra frills and fancies that they add to it. You go to the one big Presbyterian church in downtown Atlanta, and you'll watch infant baptisms, they stick this rose into the water, and then they sprinkle the rose on top of the little baby's head, and all kinds of nice, pretty little things they do. Well, you can't add to or take away the Word of God, and in instituting the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us authority to do six things, and we can't add to those six things. First of all, the blessing of the meal, and all these things are in our three texts that we read. First of all, the blessing of the meal. Secondly, the breaking of bread. Third, the Word of God that explains the Lord's Supper. Fourth, the distribution of the elements by the elders. Fourth, the reception of the elders by the congregation. And lastly, the singing of a hymn. What does the Lord's Supper mean? There's two words that describe the meaning of the Lord's Supper and in our text, two ideas, and those are the words remembrance and anticipation. Remembrance and anticipation. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance. It's a celebration of the accomplished and applied redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have by his death and resurrection. It's a remembering and a celebrating of his death that secured our eternal redemption once and for all. And it is a remembering and celebration of his resurrection by which he administers the blessings to all of his people that he accomplished by his death. So the Lord's Supper is a time for remembering. Its significance is remembrance. We're to remember and celebrate what Christ has done in our behalf. The second idea is the idea anticipation. In the Lord's Supper, there are certain things we anticipate. Some other good synonyms for anticipation are expectancy. There are certain things we expect. There are certain things we long for, we desire, we anticipate to happen in the Lord's Supper. The first is we anticipate the presence of Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of God, but by His Spirit, He's present with His people as the Word of God is preached and as the sacrament is performed. And He says that He will come and sup with us and have fellowship with us when we come to Him in the Word and the sacraments by faith. We anticipate His faithfulness to that promise. We anticipate His making His presence known to us as we take the Lord's Supper. And since He told us that we're to do this until He comes, we are to anticipate the triumphant advance of the kingdom of Christ in history until its great consummation at the end of history in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the remembrance of what Christ has done to accomplish our salvation and the celebration of that accomplishment. And then there is anticipation of what Christ yet is going to do until the end of the world in triumphantly progressing his kingdom over the heads of all of his enemies. And we anticipate the very presence of Christ in the meal itself. The Lord's Supper climaxes in the everlasting meal with God in heaven. When all of God's people are gathered together, we've been raised from the dead, we're around the throne of God to enjoy Him throughout all eternity, enjoy face-to-face personal relationship with Him. The Lord's Supper anticipates all that, climaxes in all of that, and as a matter of fact, the relationship between the Lord's Supper that we take every Sunday and that great everlasting celebration with God in heaven is not just a relationship of symbol and reality. The Lord's Supper symbolizes the reality that someday in total perfection in the new heavens and the new earth, we shall enjoy uninterrupted fellowship and sweet communion at table with God. But it is also the relationship of commencement and fulfillment. The Lord's Supper is a foretaste. It's an appetizer. That what you do and what you enjoy here in the Lord's Supper, you will enjoy in perfection and completion with Jesus Christ in heaven. It is a foretaste of heaven divine. So what does the Lord's Supper do? It points us back to what Christ has done for us. And it points us forward to what Christ is doing and will continue to do. And it points us upward to anticipate the presence of Christ as we take that meal. Now, what's the function of the Lord's Supper? What did God give us the Lord's Supper for? And how is it to function in our lives as Christians? Well, let me use two ideas to try to define that. First of all, the function of the Lord's Supper in the life of the Christian is to help us, I want to try to make this just as practical as I can, to help us get a better grip on Christ than we had before. That's one of the functions of the Lord's Supper. That's why we're supposed to take it regularly. In fact, in the New Testament, weekly. When they gathered together on the first day of the week to hear the Word of God, to take up offerings for the churches, they were always breaking bread together. And the reason that God had them do that is that by the Lord's Supper, we might be enabled to get a better, more solid grip on Jesus Christ than we had before. When we take the sacraments, there's no new blessings that you receive that God gives you that He didn't give you in His Word. So don't think there's something new and that you don't get by the Word of God, you get in the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper is a sign from God to help us possess Christ in our hearts and minds more completely. He holds up symbolically to all of our senses, our eyes, we see the bread and the wine, our ears as we hear the Word of God explaining it, our nose as we smell the bouquet of the wine, the touch as we hold the wine and the bread in our hands, the taste as we put the bread and the wine in our mouths, that God holds up these sacraments as signs preaching to us through all of our senses so that we're forced by every way that we get information in this world, by every way God preaches to us and holds up a sign to us about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the accomplishments of His death and resurrection. Also, it's a seal. It's something God does to confirm in our hearts the truth of the Word of God. The Word of God is preached. And then after it's preached, we take the sacraments and God seals the truth of that preached word to our heart. Sort of stabilizes us, confirms it, sets it in concrete. We have such a tendency just to get a light grasp of the Word of God and then let it slip from our memories. Or let it affect us in some small way, but there's an instability and inconsistency about our lives. Well, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to stabilize us so we don't live like a roller coaster, but we live on an upward, even plane and growth. It also deepens our knowledge of God, confirms, seals to our innermost thoughts and hearts and mind the truth of the Word of God. And so you see, when we speak of the sacraments as signs and seals, we're speaking of them in their God-centered Godward orientation and definition. These are signs that God holds up, preaching to all of our senses. These are seals that God confirms His truth in our hearts. And as we take the Lord's Supper by faith, we get a better grip of Christ than we had before. We love Him more dearly. Our faith in Him is more strongly fixed, and we're better determined and more ardently determined to live for Him. There is a second function of the Lord's Supper in our lives, not only to help us get a better grip on Christ than we had before, but to strengthen and deepen the unity of the church in Christ. God gave the sacraments to strengthen and deepen the unity of the church in Christ. You remember, that's one of the reasons that Paul came to the subject of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, is because of all the confusion and divisions and fragmentation in the church of Corinth. That you solve that division and you enhance the unity of the church as you take the Lord's Supper together properly. In other words, and this is something that you find misunderstood by fundamental, in quotation mark, Bible-believing churches all over the country. And that is, the Lord's Supper is no personal affair between the individual believer in Christ. There has been an individualism to creep into biblical Christianity that has ruined us as much as a collectivism has. We see it in our hymns. I come to the garden alone. He walks with me and talks with me and nobody else. I don't know where they are, but here I am in the garden with Jesus. And you find it even in the great, great book that I recommend to all of you, Pilgrim's Progress. You see it even there in a man who goes through life unemployed, homeless, wife left him, on his way to heaven, solitary individual, comes across Christians here and there, but only touches their lives. But the Lord's Supper is no personal affair between the individual believer and Christ. It is a covenantal meal. It is a congregational meal par excellence. It points us to the sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ made when He reconciled us to Himself by His blood as the only basis of our fellowship with God and the unity of the church. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, and we're members of that church, and we strengthen and deepen the unity of the church as we take the Lord's Supper, because when you take it properly, you can't hold grudges, bitternesses, jealousy, envy, hard feelings in your heart. If you do, you get sick and you may die, according to 1 Corinthians 11. So as you take the Lord's Supper penitently and by faith, it strengthens and deepens the unity of the Christian church. It's a congregational meal. And that's why it must only be taken when the congregation is gathered to worship. Now, I say that because you have people who think it's sweet to take the Lord's Supper at other places. For instance, when Christians go on a retreat somewhere up in the mountains, it's sweet, since we all love the Lord together and we're here to study the Bible and pray, to take the Lord's Supper sometime or another before we leave this conference. It'd be a sweet, loving thing to do. It's a congregational meal. It's for the congregation. There must be the authoritative preaching of the Word of God, the singing of hymns, the whole structure of worship. It's not some sweet little thing to do at retreats. And then I get in a lot of trouble having weddings, not in our church, but participating in weddings in other churches where they want to take the Lord's Supper at the wedding because it'd be a nice, sweet show of unity to seal the marriage love that a man and a wife have for each other. And there was a wedding that I was to participate in Atlanta, Georgia, and the pastor was adamant. An essential part of the wedding ceremony is the taking of the Lord's Supper, because he said it's a seal of the marriage bond and therefore very important. I said I could not in good conscience do it because I believe it would be against the law, the Word of God. He said, well, it's an essential thing. I said, well, then you're the one that's got to explain why this preacher is not going to participate in this wedding. And you better go talk to the bride and the groom right here pretty soon, because it's coming up in a week. Make a long story short, we didn't have communion in the wedding. But the Lord's Supper does not seal the marital bond. The Lord's Supper is nothing of the kind. It does not seal the love that a man and a woman has for each other. It seals the benefits and blessings of the covenant grace to the hearts of the elect people of God. That's what it does. And therefore, it's not something sweet that you do at various times when Christians get together or at weddings. It is a congregational meal. In fact, the congregational meal par excellence. Now, something happens whenever you take the Lord's Supper by faith. The Lord's Supper is not some empty ordinance. One of the Presbyterians, or at least historical Presbyterians, have differed from other Protestants on what happens in the sacraments. They've also differed from Roman Catholics. Roman Catholicism teaches that, for instance, in baptism with the washing of water comes the washing away of original sin. And the Lord's Supper benefits you simply by the act of taking it, ex operato operatum. That is, that simply by taking the Lord's Supper, putting the bread, the Eucharist, taking the bread and the wine in the mouth, that very act, apart from your whole internal disposition, that very act in some way is beneficial to you because the bread becomes the actual flesh of Jesus and the body, the wine becomes the actual blood of Jesus, and you take the actual literal body of Christ into your mouth, and you take the actual physical blood of Jesus into your mouth. That sounds like cannibalism and vampirism to me. But that, in essence, is the doctrine of Roman Catholicism. On the other hand, you have among many Protestants the view that the sacraments are simply empty ordinances. That is, they're good, they're nice things, they're important things to do, but they have no efficacy. They have no power that's conveyed through them into your life. That the only way they benefit you is they cause you to remember things. And it's your remembering of those things that blesses you. But I want you to see by words the Bible uses for sacraments that something actually happens to you spiritually and really whenever you take the Lord's Supper by faith. And those two, the two words that teach us that are the words communion and spiritual food, both of which are found in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. First of all, the Bible says that the Lord's Supper is communion. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. The word for sharing there in our text is the Greek word that a lot of people are familiar with, koinonia. And that word koinonia means to share with somebody in something. It means to participate, to fellowship in. And so you can define it all those different ways. But notice in verse 16, speaking of the Lord's Supper, it says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, a participation, a fellowship, a communion in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a sharing, a participation, a communion, a fellowship in the body of Christ? So here it says that the Lord's Supper is not simply a memorial of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, but that when you drink the cup, you in some sense are experiencing communion, participation in the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you take the bread, you are actually participating in and communing in the body of Jesus Christ. So you see, there is something spiritual that takes place. Koinonia is a spiritual thing. It means to participate in something with somebody else. You participate in the blood of Christ. You fellowship in the blood of Christ. You commune in the body of Christ whenever you take the bread and the wine into your body by faith. Now, the bread stays bread. And the wine stays wine. It doesn't turn into flesh and it doesn't turn into blood. This is not a physical description. This is a spiritual description of what happens. The bread and the wine are our life, our strength, our joy, because that which is received in the bread and the wine is the results and benefits of Christ's sacrificial death for us. Let me say it again. The reason the Lord's Supper sustains our life and fills our heart with joy is because that which is received in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and the wine, is the results and benefits of the sacrificial death of Christ. The Lord's Supper is the means by which the benefits of Christ's sacrifice are brought more fully into our hearts and lives. Now, that's what it means to participate in the blood of Christ. It means to participate in those results and benefits that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by dying for us. So that when we take the Lord's Supper by faith, all of these great blessings, reconciliation, redemption, sanctification, and all the rest, are more fully brought into our hearts and into our lives. In fact, and this is a glorious thing, to commune in the body and blood of Christ, that is to receive the benefits of Christ's death in communion, is to receive Christ Himself. When you come to the Lord's table by faith, you receive Christ. So that to commune in His body and to commune in His blood is to fellowship with Him. As soon as our hands take the bread and the wine into our mouths, our hearts receive Christ. As soon as our mouths eat and drink the one, that is, the bread and the wine, the mouth of our souls receive Jesus Christ. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that the cup of blessing is a symbol of communion in Christ's blood. And the bread is a symbol of communion in Christ's body. It says that it is actual communion and not just symbol. That when we come to the Lord's table by faith, we actually receive in a more complete manner the blessings that Christ accomplished for us in His death and resurrection. So that in the Lord's Supper, we receive Christ. As soon as we take into our hands the bread and the wine, our hearts receive Christ. As soon as our mouth eats and drinks the one, the mouth of our soul receives the Lord Jesus. This is not a physical eating. It's not physical communion. You don't receive Christ with your teeth. You don't receive Him with your tongue. You don't chew Him up in your mouth. Christ is received by faith. Listen to some of the things some great documents and people of the past have said to describe what happens at the Lord's Supper. Profound things. Listen to our own Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrinal basis of our church. True believers, now listen, true believers do really and spiritually, but not physically, receive and feed upon the crucified and exalted Christ and all the benefits of His death and resurrection. When you take the Lord's Supper by faith, you really do, spiritually, not physically, but really, receive and feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Robert Shaw, not the conductor, but a man who wrote one of the best commentaries on the Westminster Confession of Faith in the early part of the last century. While the worthy receivers outwardly partake of the visible elements in this sacrament, they inwardly, by faith, receive and feed upon Christ crucified. While you're eating the bread and while you're drinking the wine, you inwardly, by faith, receive and nourish yourself upon the crucified and risen Christ. Charles Hodge, the great theologian from Princeton, every time the consecrated wine touches the believer's lips, he receives anew the application of the blood of Christ for the remission of his sins and his reconciliation with God. Isn't that great? Every time the consecrated wine touches the waiting believer's lips, he receives anew the application of the blood of Christ in the forgiving and cleansing of his sin. Robert Bruce, who wrote the greatest book on the Lord's Supper ever written back in the 1500s, called, can't remember, it's out of print anyway, so it doesn't matter. Robert Bruce, greatest book on the Lord's Supper, said this, What is meant by spiritual eating and drinking? Answer. The appropriating of the benefits of Christ's death, and in fact, the appropriating of Christ himself. Learn how to apply Christ to your soul and you have everything. If you have learned this, you're a great theologian. As soon and as surely, I love that phrase, as soon and as surely as you receive the bread in the mouth, if you're a faithful man or woman, you receive the body of Christ in your soul. As soon and as surely as you receive the bread in your mouth, if you're a faithful man or woman, you receive the body of Christ in your soul, and that by faith. And as soon as you receive the wine in your mouth, you receive the blood of Christ in your soul. As the word of the gospel is a mighty and potent instrument for our everlasting salvation, so the sacrament is a potent instrument appointed by God to deliver us to Christ Jesus for our everlasting salvation. Something really happens when you take the Lord's Supper by faith. You experience communion in the body and blood of Christ. So the implications are, therefore, when we come to the Lord's Supper, if you keep three things straight, you'll really benefit from it more. Understand, in the Lord's Supper, there are two givers, two gifts, and two mouths. Two givers, two gifts, two mouths. In the Lord's Supper, there are two givers. The preacher is the first, is a giver that gives the bread and the wine. The greater giver is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives himself through the bread and the wine. There are two gifts. There's the physical gifts of bread and wine. And with the giving of the spirit of the physical gifts, there is the spiritual gift of Christ himself. And there are two mouths. There's the mouth of your body by which you receive the bread and the wine. And there is the mouth of your faith by which you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you can keep these connections and distinctions clear, then you can understand just a little more of the mystery and the beauty and the powerful importance of the Christian life, of the Lord's Supper for the Christian life. There are two givers, the preacher and Christ. There are two gifts, the bread and the wine which the preacher gives, Christ, which he himself gives. And there are two mouths by which these two gifts are received from these two givers. There is the mouth of the body by which we receive the gifts of bread and wine from the preacher. And there is the mouth of faith by which we receive the gift of Christ from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is real communion, participation in the body and blood of Christ in communion. Now there is a second word, and that is the word spiritual food. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord's Supper is referred to, in the Old Testament, some of the incidences in the Scriptures by which God sustained His people were described as spiritual food. And that's a perfect phrase for the Lord's Supper, because these rich blessings that God bestows upon our lives, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself won for us by his death, are applied to us by the Holy Spirit of God himself. Now, what's the place of faith? This is an important one. What's the place of faith in the Lord's Supper? Now, remember what Roman Catholicism teaches. Roman Catholicism teaches transubstantiation. That and ex operato operatum, that is simply going through the motions, taking the Eucharist in mass in and of itself will benefit you no matter about your inner disposition. Protestantism, on the other hand, and this is one of the great distinctions between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, Protestantism has always emphasized that the blessings that are offered and received at the Lord's table are always and only received by an act of intelligent faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you commune in the body and blood of Christ, you receive Christ. We've already established that. How is Christ to be received? Christ is always and only received by faith. By faith alone is one of the great banner cries of the Protestant Reformation. And all these blessings that God offers to us in the Lord's Supper are received by us not simply because we go through the motions, because if we go through the motions without faith, we eat and drink damnation upon ourselves, but we receive these gifts that are offered to us by faith. Let me quote a couple of great guys. First of all, Robert Bruce again. Listen, the place of faith in taking the Lord's Supper. The flesh and blood of Christ, or Christ Himself, cannot be perceived except by the eye of faith, or be received except by the mouth of faith. Nor can he be laid hold of except by the hand of faith. Physical eye can't see him. Physical mouth can't eat him. Physical hand can't hold him. And so if Christ is to be received, he must be seen by the eye of faith. He must be tasted by the mouth of faith. And he must be laid hold of by the hand of faith. Now here's the great Augustine, who lived about 400. A person cannot carry away from this sacrament more than he can collect in the vessel of faith. Isn't that great? A person cannot carry away from this sacrament more than he can collect in the vessel of faith. Now, what does faith do? You come to say, we say time and again that everything in the Lord's table depends upon faith. If a person has faith, however small or weak, he gets some stronger hold of Jesus Christ. If he's without faith, however clear his understanding of the sacrament may be, it's impossible for him to get hold of Christ. Well, what does faith do? What's faith to focus on when it takes the Lord's Supper? Faith must rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ and glory in the exalted person of Jesus Christ, who is present to bless him by the Holy Spirit. Faith must remember the Lord's death until he comes and discern the Lord's body in the meal. He must meditate on the person and work of Christ for him. He must take his thoughts off of himself and rest them upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Well, that's just a quick overview of the Lord's Supper. And it should be obvious that we need the Lord's Supper and the Word of God every week for four basic reasons. Number one, because of what the Lord's Supper demands of us. The Lord's Supper demands of us remembrance, anticipation, self-examination, recommitment, things we need every Sunday of our lives. We should take the Lord's Supper every week because of what it does to us. It nourishes us spiritually, strengthens our faith, and protects us from demons. We had a young man join the church, was thinking about joining the church. He had several young children. And he was a journalist for a major newspaper in North Georgia. And he had a leading article on demonic activity and Satan worship in Chattooga County. And believe it or not, in Chattooga County, which is one of the poorest counties in Georgia, was about 5 years ago a center of satanic worship, demonic activity, and human sacrifice. And so he wrote this expose, did a study of it, and wrote an expose of demonic activity and Satan worship in Chattooga County. And he got threats that his children were going to be tortured to death, kidnapped, snatched from him, taken away. And he came to church scared to death. And he said, "Joe, what in the world can I do?" Now, they weren't members of any church at the time. He said, "What in the world can I do?" I said, "Bring your children under the protection of the covenant. Get them to bear God's brand, and then God will take care of them. Don't you worry about trying to take care of them yourself. Get them under the sign of the covenant. Get them under the covenant of God." And oh, the relief and the encouragement and the fortification of soul it was for that young family as they joined the church and had their children receive the sign of baptism and the parents take the Lord's Supper themselves. And they knew then that they were safe. We ought to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday because of what it does. We ought to take it every Sunday because of what it is. It's communion with Jesus Christ. It's spiritual food. And we ought to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday because of what Christ has sent us into the world to do. To crush the serpent's head, which requires supernatural strength if our efforts are to be successful. I don't know who said this quote, but it is a great one. Someone said, I have no doubt that if we had eaten and drunk the body and blood of Christ and our souls by faith, as often as we have eaten the bread and drunk the wine, which are signs of His body and blood, we would never have allowed the Christian church to sink to the depths where she is today. True revival comes when the church truly communes with Christ as she properly partakes of the Lord's Supper. And as the hymn we often sing says, we taste Thee, O Thou living bread, and long to feast upon Thee still. We drink of Thee, Thou fountainhead, and thirst our souls from Thee to fill. Our restless spirits yearn for Thee, where'er our changeful lot is cast. Glad when Thy gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold Thee fast, wrote the great hymn writer Bernard of Clairvaux. Now, there's one other subject that I want us to deal with because it has become of recent controversy. There has been no controversy on this subject for 500 years, but now recently with the liberal Presbyterian Church in the United States of America being the first denomination in history, a Presbyterian denomination since the Reformation, to practice it, it has been controversial, and that is the subject that is called in theological circles paedo communion. Paedo is a Greek word for child or infant, infant communion. And the argument is, the point is made that since we believe in infant baptism, we should also practice infant communion. And that if we should allow infants to one sacrament, we should allow infants to the other sacrament. And the centuries-old practice of Presbyterianism, as we practice this morning, of only admitting children to the Lord's table when the elders are convinced that that person is of the spiritual level to understand what the Lord's Supper means and what the implications are of it for his life, is an unbiblical practice. So very quickly, I want once again to hit the highlights on why we don't practice infant communion. Why, just because a baby's baptized, you don't start cramming bread and wine in his mouth. And by the way, nobody practices paedo communion, even those who claim to, because there are very, very few people that cram bread and wine into an unborn baby's mouth. I mean, in a born baby's mouth. But the point is, why don't we, since we baptize babies, let all baptized people from infants on up take the Lord's Supper? Why do we not allow, why do we keep children of the covenant who bear the sign of baptism from the Lord's Supper until they manifest an active and intelligent faith that shows that they have some comprehension of the Lord's Supper and the implications of what it means to be a real Christian? If you want to study the Westminster Larger Catechism on the subject, study questions 168 through 177. Great, great discussion. 168 through 177 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. All right, now, what's the biblical, alleged biblical basis for paedo communion? Those who believe that since infants have received baptism, infants should receive the Lord's Supper, what's their biblical basis? Their biblical basis is, since the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of Passover, and since everybody took the Passover in Israel, men, women, babies, children, whole families took the Passover, therefore whole families should take the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Now, if that can be shown to be true, that is a powerful argument. If the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover, and by the way, we'll agree to that for the sake of argument, although the New Testament does not teach that. It says that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But nevertheless, we'll say the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover, and in the Old Testament, everybody took the Passover, children, everybody in the household, and therefore everybody in a Christian household, from the youngest to the oldest, should take the Lord's Supper. Well, how do you answer that? You answer that, obviously, by going to the Scriptures and showing that not everybody took the Passover in the Old Testament. That the Passover was not taken by little babies. It was not taken by even adolescent children. male or female. It was not taken by women. That the Passover in the Old Testament was taken by males who had met certain qualifications, certain requirements in their lives. So turn with me to Exodus 12. Now, if you think we're going to work toward excommunicating all women from the Lord's Supper, that is not where we're going. So don't worry about that, okay? All right, turn to Exodus 12, where you have the institution of Passover in the Old Testament. And I want to show you now in the Scriptures the four requirements for taking the Passover in the Old Testament. They all start with C's, so they're easy to remember. And John Callett figured out all the C's. All right, they're all C's. And here are the four requirements to taking Passover. Just write them down. Circumcision, catechism, cleanliness, and consecration. Circumcision, catechism, cleanliness, consecration. Now let's show that all of those requirements were in the Scriptures of the Old Testament required of the people of God who were to take the Passover. Well, in Exodus 12, you have the institution of the Passover. And the most obvious requirement is circumcision. Notice in verse 43, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreign is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money, after you've circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let them come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it." So the first great requirement is circumcision. Now what does that tell you? You had to be circumcised in order to eat Passover. What does that tell you? No woman could take the Passover. Because the one unequivocal requirement was circumcision. Secondly, catechism. Turn to Exodus 12 again. In the first 25 verses, you've seen the institution of this. Now notice in let's start with verse 25. "And it'll come about when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, that you shall observe this rite. And it'll come about when your children will say to you, 'What does this rite mean to us?' that you shall say, 'It's a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes, and the people bowed low in worship.'" Now, did you catch my misreading of the text? I did it quickly, but did you catch it? I misread on purpose the question the children gave to the fathers. I said, and it'll come about in verse 26, "when your children will say to you, 'What does this rite mean to us?'" You notice it is a second person plural. The child is watching the parents, the children are watching the parents perform this ritual, and they are asking grammatically, "What does this ritual mean to you, which you're performing, which you're doing?" Now, when you use a second person plural in a sentence, what are you doing? You're excluding yourself. You're asking about something in which you do not participate. And it says that the child here asks the parents, "What does this rite mean to you, this thing that you're doing? What does it mean?" Not, "What does this rite mean to us, which we are doing," involving himself. But he excludes himself and speaks to the parents. And that is a perfect opportunity for the child to be catechized. For then the father is to explain to the child the whole purpose and the whole significance and meaning and spiritual reality behind and historical reality behind the Passover. And you can find several passages where you have a child ask, "What does this mean?" And there is a biblical answer. Turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And what is a catechism? It's a question and answer type of thing where the child is taught the fundamentals of the faith. And in Psalm 78 and verse 5. Well, let's go back with verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I'll utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. Verse 5, for he established a testimony in Jacob, appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach their children, them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they may put their confidence in God. And so throughout the scriptures, you have this importance of catechizing, teaching, training your children in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. That's why we recommend from your earliest days, you teach your little children the child's catechism. When they get older, they come to Chalcedon, they have to memorize the shorter catechism. You make sure they learn it in your home. This is a tremendous way, a tool available to us to teach our children the fundamentals of the faith. And so here you have the child in Exodus 12 watching his parents doing these things, wanting himself to participate, and he asks them the question, and so he's taught. Mercy, my four-year-old, for those of you who are visitors, in a lot of her prayers would pray something that we didn't understand what she was saying. She would say over and over, whenever she prayed, whether it was a blessing or after going to bed or whatever it was, she would always somewhere in that prayer pray, and Lord, help me understand. Maybe it's a blessing, Lord, bless this food to our bodies and help me to understand. That's all she'd say. And she'd pray it 3 and 4 times a day. Help me to understand. And so Becky and I set her down and asked her, well, what do you mean, honey? What does that mean? She said, Daddy, I want to take God's food. I want to take God's food, and I know that I'm not supposed to take God's food until I understand. And I want to understand so that I can take God's food. And of course, she's talking about the Lord's Supper. So there was this importance of training and teaching children the fundamentals of the faith to make sure their faith was a knowledgeable faith. So that's the second, catechism. The third is cleanliness. Turn to Numbers chapter 9. Now, do you know it was possible in the Old Testament? See if you can beat me to the draw here. Beat me to the punch. Do you know that it was possible in the Old Testament for a person to actually have been circumcised and to met the great requirement for the Passover and still not be allowed to take the Lord's Supper? Now, why would it be that a person who had been circumcised could not take the Lord's Supper? What possible situation would he be in that he could not take the Passover, even though he'd been circumcised as was commanded? Turn to Numbers 9, 6 through 14. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, so that they could not observe Passover on that day, and so they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to them, though we're unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offerings of the Lord, etc.? So here were some people who had been circumcised, and yet they were not allowed to take the Passover because they were ceremonially unclean. So what is the next requirement in order to take the Lord's Supper? You can be Passover. You could have been circumcised. You could have been catechized. But if you were unclean, you still couldn't take it. And so you had to receive the examination of the officers of the church that you were clean in order to take the Lord's Supper, because uncleanliness could keep you from the Lord's Supper. So that the third requirement for taking Passover was cleanliness. Now the fourth is consecration. Turn to Ezra. Well, let's go to 2 Chronicles 30 first. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Consecration. Now, let's go farther. In the Old Testament, a person could be circumcised, catechized, and I wish there was some good word, cleanlicized or something. And clean, and still could not take the Passover. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month, since they could not celebrate it at the time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. Verse 15. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord, and they stood at their stations after their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they'd received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. You had to be consecrated to the Lord to take the Passover. So, did everybody in Old Testament Israel take the Passover? No, sir. The only people that were allowed to take the Passover in the Old Testament were circumcised people. That excludes all females. They were circumcised males who'd been catechized, who were clean, having been approved, so to speak, by the officers of the church, whose hearts were consecrated to God. Look in Ezra chapter 6. Ezra comes before Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 6, verse 19. And the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers and the priests and for themselves, and the sons of Israel who returned from exile, and all those who'd separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. Who ate the Passover? Those who'd separated themselves from the impurity of the nations and who sought the Lord God of Israel. That presupposes an active, intelligent, mature faith, something you cannot find in infants. So the idea that all infants today are take the Lord's Supper because all infants in Old Testament times took the Passover just doesn't hold up. There were four requirements of Passover in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, you have the requirements of baptism, catechism, cleanliness, separation from impurity, consecration to God, so that when you take the Lord's Supper, you're able to remember the Lord's death till you come, discern the Lord's body in the meal, examine yourself to see if you're of the faith. The requirements are very similar. You say, well, Joe, why do we let women take the Lord's Supper today then? Only one reason. Why do you think it is? There is only one reason we could possibly do it. And if it wasn't for this reason, we couldn't do it. Because in the New Testament, you've got the example. If there was not an example in the New Testament of women being baptized and taking the Lord's Supper, we couldn't practice it. Because that would be adding to the Word of God. And there are several passages, you can look it up for yourself. In Acts 8, I think it's verse 12, it talks about men and women both receiving the sacrament of baptism. In 1 Corinthians 11, the whole context is dealing with the problem of the relationship of men and women of the church. And then Paul addresses the men and the women both to take the Lord's Supper and tells them both how to take the Lord's Supper properly. So we take seriously the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and we can't do anything in this church unless we have an express commandment. And so in the New Testament, the sacraments, just like the covenant, was expanded, not restricted. And now neither one of the sacraments require the shedding of blood. Circumcision required the shedding of blood. Passover required the shedding of blood. But now, since the perfect shedding of Christ's blood on the cross once for all, there are no sacraments in the church that require the shedding of blood, and there are no sacraments that restrict themselves to a certain ethnic group or a certain sex, but they have been expanded now so that as far as the blessings of salvation are concerned, the benefits of the church in Christ, there's neither male nor female. Now, very quickly, somebody might go back to Exodus 12 and make this point. Let's make it, and then we'll let you have some questions and go home. they might go back to Exodus 12 and say, but wait. What about verse 3 and following of Exodus 12? Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, interesting, a year old, mature male. You may take it from the sheep and from your goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly, the congregation of Israel, is to kill it at twilight. Now the point is, they say, it says there that you're to take a lamb for a household, and every person in the house is supposed to eat the lamb. And there it is. It's talking about Passover, and there it is, flat out says, a lamb per household, and every person in the house should eat the lamb. Isn't that what it says? No, sir. It doesn't say that. It says in verse 4, now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man, not each person, but each man should eat. You say, well, man means person. No, man doesn't mean person. The Hebrew word for man used here is the word ish, which is the normal Hebrew word in the Old Testament for mature male. They had a one man, one lamb per household, but it was the men that ate the lamb. Every mature male accustomed to eat it. Look over at verse 24. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. Doesn't say children in Hebrew, it says sons. Specifically says sons. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So we believe that there's no reason to part company with the Old Westminster Confession of Faith and its practice. And so we don't practice Paedo Communion, but we believe that children of the covenant should be admitted to the Lord's table by the session when they show that they possess an active, intelligent faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the precious gift of the Lord's Supper. Help us to value it and always take it properly. And may we always receive Christ with the soul of mouth of our souls every time we receive the bread and wine with the mouth of our bodies. For Christ's sake, amen.